Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 21, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 17 this morning. Acts 21, verses 8 through 17. As we've seen repeatedly, Paul is traveling to Jerusalem. He's been going to Jerusalem for a while now. Not as long for us as he had in actual life. It was an actual 50-day trip, so we've spent quite a few Sundays, but not quite 50 on it. Paul knows by supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit that he will suffer some kind of persecution when he gets to Jerusalem. He will be imprisoned, at least that much. Now, God never promised him that, oh, and you'll certainly live. The only thing he knew for sure was persecution and imprisonment were coming. And yet he's convinced that it's God's will that he go to Jerusalem. His goal was to be there by the Feast of Pentecost. And as we saw last time, by the providence of God, he was able to find that merchant vessel. So now, arriving sort of in the Palestine area, he has about 2.5 weeks to go. He's going to clearly make it to Jerusalem. Last time we saw how Paul was strengthened by the faith and the fellowship of the various churches he stopped at along the way, how he sought to bless them and how they blessed him and strengthened him. And we looked at how you and I need that same kind of fellowship among Christians, that we need to be with fellow believers, growing us, causing us to be able to serve them and be a blessing to one another, sometimes even being a rebuke to one another. But we need all those things in the Lord, and Paul needed them as well. This morning, however, we're going to be focusing on how we can actually sometimes mislead ourselves and even hinder one another from obeying God, and how we can avoid that. And I really believe the text shows that it comes down to living by faith or living by feelings. I want to explain the difference as we see God's Word. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you that you have given to us all that we need to know you, to follow you, to live each day, Lord. You've given it to us already. We are to participate in it and to seek you and to find you and to walk in it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that now, that you would help us to lay aside our worldly thoughts and things that are otherwise good and important, but right now we need to focus on you, Lord. Give us the grace to do that and help us to keep checking our hearts and bringing us back to your word. We need your word to live by, Lord. Let it be powerful in our lives, we pray, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 21. We'll start in verse 8 and go through verse 17. This is God's holy word. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those that were from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and we went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray, this morning. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, that faith lives deliberately by the Word of God. Faith lives deliberately by the Word of God. Paul lived his life by God's Word. He did that intentionally, deliberately. He lived by faith, and so must we. Now, Paul is getting a prophetic word. He's getting a direct word, a new word from God. Over and over again, we've seen in the book of Acts signs and wonders that marked this particular age. The Old Testament said it would happen, that when the Messiah came in His kingdom, there would be these signs and wonders as God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Remember how Peter preached that in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Peter quoted from Joel, and he said, this is what's happening. Joel 2:28 says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And Peter adds the phrase, and they shall prophesy. And so Peter harkens back to at least 400 or 500 years, or some controversy over when the book of Joel was written, but about half a millennium, to quote these verses of Joel, which had not been fulfilled. It waited a good 500 years or so before they were fulfilled. And Peter is saying, it's happening now. This is why it's happening. The Messiah has come. He's risen from the dead. He has all authority. He's poured out His Spirit just as He said He would do. And so these days are being fulfilled. And the mark of those days, in particular, as we saw, was the prophesying. And it was through the prophets and through the apostles that the Scriptures were written, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we've seen in the book of Acts the result of this outpouring of the Spirit is there have been particular miracles, miraculous healings, demon possessions, people exorcised, and other miracles that were done. And they were done, if we remember, through the apostles' hands. Over and over again, the book of Acts says that it was as the apostles did these things or laid their hands on people, they were able to do these things. And we saw that back in Acts chapter 8 when Philip was among the Samaritans, and he did some healing and some exorcisms, but it wasn't until Peter came up that he laid his hands on people, and the Bible says they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, the magician, saw that, when he saw that, wow, Philip or Peter can lay his hands on people, and then they can do miraculous things. Well, remember, Simon offered money to Peter to teach him how to have that ability, because he couldn't do it, even with his magic arts and tricks. He wasn't able to do anything real. But that shows us again that the apostles had a particular kind of miraculous sign and wonder ministry given to them that no one else had. And Paul had this ability too. We saw this back in Acts 19, verse 6, where it says this, when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. Those are, again, the signs that would happen. They will prophesy. I will pour out my Spirit. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. The God's Spirit would be poured out this way. And so we've seen that repeated throughout the book of Acts, which is what? A confirmation that God's Word's fulfilled. That this time has come to pass. The days of Joel have come. The Messiah has come. The kingdom of God is here, as Jesus said. And so this gift of prophecy in particular, though, was what was mentioned and emphasized. Paul has to write to the Corinthians about it later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he says to them, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Again, that was the particular gift that people were to seek. Paul went on to tell them why. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, New Testament period, 50 AD, you want to read Scripture, you have to read the Old Testament. There is no New Testament Bible written. So how did God edify His church in the gospel? Well, He did it by pouring out upon many people the gift of prophecy, so people could speak God's Word charismatically, with His Spirit inspired, like prophets. They could say, thus says the Lord, and it would be God's Word, and it would fully come to pass. And so we see this in verses 8 and 9. Philip had a supernatural ministry. He was an evangelist who did some miraculous type things and spoke God's word. But even more uniquely, verse 9 says, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now Luke mentions that because he doesn't tell us anything else about these women. He doesn't tell us if they prophesied on that occasion. He just mentions that they had the gift of prophecy. And I think he mentions it because that was unique even for the day of prophets, to have four daughters, all of them inspired by God to be supernatural prophets. And of course, they're not the only women who were made prophets in the Bible. You can see where Moses calls his wife Miriam a prophetess. Sarah was spoken to by God. Deborah is a prophetess. Huldah's a prophetess. Deborah's also a judge, called to be ruler. Elizabeth and Mary in the New Testament are spoken to, given supernatural revelation by God, and they speak God's word at time in their inspired songs. And there were many others. And so we see where God did pour out his spirit. And at times in the Old Testament, he chose to speak through different men and women who were prophets. But especially in this New Testament outpouring, there were many who spoke. And Philip had four daughters who were able to prophesy. It's interesting. I said the New Testament doesn't mention any more about these women, but church historians do. In fact, if you read Papias and Eusebius, early church historians, they talk about how much the church is indebted to these four daughters of Philip, because two of them at least lived into their 90s, and they filled in these historians as they were inquiring about the early church. They were able to tell them, and of course, as prophets, they were able to give them things from God's word, as it were. And in fact, most of the commentators believe that when Luke wrote his books, because Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he investigated these things, so he researched to write his books, many people think that much of the information that Luke gleaned about the gospel, he gleaned from these four women prophets. Many scholars believe that because he ends up spending a couple of years here in Caesarea where these women lived. And so it's just interesting how God did build up his church through prophets. And so Paul gets the prophetic word. He gets it. We've seen him get it many times already. Acts 20, verse 22. Paul says this, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So back, in Acts chapter 20, Paul's saying, the Holy Spirit's been telling me this over and over again in a supernatural, revelatory way, through prophetic words, you're going to be persecuted when you get to Jerusalem. You're going to be persecuted. That's all he knew. We saw that last week in verse 4, Acts 21, verse 4. Remember, Paul gets to Tyre, and it says this, verse 4 says, "And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Then they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem." Why did they say that? It wasn't that the Spirit was telling them to tell Paul, don't go. But the Spirit told them what he told everybody else. Paul's going to suffer in Jerusalem. So they told Paul, based on that Spirit word, don't go. You're going to suffer if you go. Don't go. Not knowing that Paul believed he was supposed to go, that it was God's will that he go. And so one more time in our text, we don't get any word from these four unmarried women. That's what virgin daughters mean. They were unmarried women who were prophets. They don't, whether or not they prophesy, we're not told. We are told about this Agabus. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "And we stayed many days, as many as 10 or maybe even 12, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." Well, I've told you before, Caesarea is north of where the Judea region that he's speaking of is. But you have to come, the mountains of Jerusalem, they're going down to the coastal city, so you always go down. This Agabus is mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 11. He's a prophet all the way back, and that would have been about 20 years ago. Luke mentioned to us that Acts 11, 27, "In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." So why is Luke mentioning Agabus again? I think it's clear. He is building the momentum up of what Paul's going to suffer in Jerusalem. And it's becoming more and more confirmed. It's confirmed and all, you know, in every city, Paul says. Then we get a specific confirmation, Paul says, or Luke writes in verse 4, where the Christians in Tyre were told through the Spirit, yes, Paul's going to suffer. Now, with Agabus, who's been a prophet for 20 years, who has a record of prophecies who have come to pass, here's a confirmed, certain, validated prophet of God coming to Paul and his party saying, Paul's going to suffer, and he even dramatically acts out his prophecy as the Old Testament prophets would. Well, what's that doing? Well, to use a phrase from the book of Hebrews, that's making the prophetic word more sure, as it were. Because now, it's like there's no doubt. God is just making it so certain to everybody involved that when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer. What's that do to Christians? Well, that builds our faith so that, you know, Paul gets to Jerusalem and everybody says, oh, how could God let this happen? God said it would happen. And do you see how that would build faith? God said over and over and over again, Paul's going to be imprisoned when he gets to Jerusalem. And so this is preparing the disciples. And it's calling upon them to trust God, to live by faith, to continue to trust Him no matter what happens. This is very clear. Now you and I, we don't get these new words from God. I know there are people who will use this kind of thing and they'll say, well, you know, God told me. And you ought not to listen to them, really and truly. I mean, I can say that to you because scripturally, I think we can show that God is not leading His people that way anymore. He's leading us by His Spirit through His Word, which now is completed. We know no church has added to this book for 2,000 years. So for someone to come to you and say, thus says the Lord, and not speak from this Word, it's as if the days of Joel really never were fulfilled, never happened. And unfortunately, I think people do that, well-meaning sometimes, but it is a way of manipulating people. If I tell you, if you say, why did you do that? Well, God told me. Well, you can't criticize it now. And I'm not accountable for my actions anymore. How do we know? How do we know? Well, I said the Bible is complete. The days of Joel have come to pass. One of the prophecies about the Messiah in Daniel 9:24 is that when he came and made atonement for sins, he would seal up vision and prophecy. You can read it in Daniel 9:24. The Messiah will do this. He will seal up vision and prophecy. And there were many ages during God's people where God did not give them new revelation. There were 400 years from the time of Malachi to the New Testament period. No new revelation. So we ought not to be surprised that that would be the case. But we also have two tests that are given to us. And we need to understand this. If we're going to deliberately live by God's Word as we have it for sure, then we need to really, I think, apply these tests so that we're not led astray, so that we're not tossed to and fro by every person claiming to be a prophet. Well, the first thing prophets were supposed to be able to do was a sign or a wonder. I brought to your attention where Moses was given signs and wonders so that the people would know that God appeared to him. But there's even a test in Deuteronomy 13 where what if a prophet would come and do a sign? What would look to be a sign or a wonder. Does that prove it? Well, no, there's another test that they would have to pass. And Deuteronomy 13 says it this way, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So there will be people that will come, that will claim to be prophets, that will even be able to do some sort of whether it's a lying sign or wonder, or if they just get lucky and say something's going to happen and it does. But what do? We hold them accountable to God's Word. Are they going to lead us to the Lord and be true to His Word? Are they going to go against this Word and lead us to false gods? Well, then we don't receive them. That would be the first test. But the second test, I think, is even more dramatic, and that's found in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. And we really do need to, I think, remember these things today because we have so many people claiming to have been given direct revelation from God more and more. But Deuteronomy 18, 20 says this, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So let's look at one thing. This is a serious sin to come to somebody and say, God told me. If that's not true, the Old Testament penalty for that person was death. Because that is, that's slandering God. Did God say it or not? Do not go around saying that unless you're quoting scripture, or don't listen to someone. And how do we know? How do we know if they really spoke? In verse 21, I love, listen to the way it says it. It asks the question that we're all asking, right? And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Isn't that the issue? How do I know? I'm not God. I don't know. Maybe God did appear to him. Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You know, I've been involved in different ministries where there were, you know, in my background, I've talked to you before, where there were charismatic people who claimed to be able to speak for God, and God was speaking to them, and they had new revelation and so forth. And some of the better ones who had been doing it for a time would say things like, you know, I have an 80% success rate. I have an 85% success rate. 90% of my prophecies have come to pass. And what do we do with that? We go to Deuteronomy 18. We remind the person that in the Old Testament, we would have to take you out and stone you, because you've spoken things that have not come to pass. Beloved, God has given to us his whole word. He does guide us just as well. In fact, I think more clearly than he guided his people of old. We have all of the New Testament written. There wasn't a person alive for the first 100 years of the church, even first 150 years of the church, who had all of the New Testament before them, who knew the whole story, who had it all. And once those things were completed and God's church was built up and the need for prophets to go around teaching inspired words for God was not there any longer because they had his word, God didn't need to continue to pour out his spirit on that in that way. And that really is the theological understanding that we have, that the majority of the church has always had for 2,000 years. And so we don't disparage prophetic word. We just say, we've got all we need right here. And I don't need anything else to teach me how to live. Faith deliberately lives by the word of God. Secondly, I want you to notice, feelings automatically arise from our experiences in life. Feelings automatically arise from our experiences in life. I'm not going to stand up here and disparage emotions to you, because emotions are good. Feelings are good. God created feelings. God created emotions. And it's the hard-hearted person who does not feel who is disparaged and condemned in Scripture. So it's good that we have feelings. It's good that we have emotions. They're from God. And we should be thankful for them. But we need to use them rightly. Just like God gives us arms, right? God gives us hands. And if you decided from today on you're going to walk around on all fours, well, you would be using your hands and arms, but you would be using them improperly, and your quality of life would go down because of that. Because you would not be living and making use of your being and your gifts that God has given to you in the proper way. Well, so also, if we take feelings and emotions and make those things the guide to how we should live, we are misusing our emotions scripturally. We are misusing them and abusing them, and we're making them to do something they were not designed by God to do. God is not the great Yoda in the sky who says, trust your feelings, Luke. We're not supposed to trust our feelings. We're supposed to check our feelings by the word of God. Feelings are good. In fact, the absence of feeling at time is said to be wicked. You know, in the New Testament where it speaks of Lot, one of the commendations it speaks about Lot was that righteous Lot was troubled, was vexed, was oppressed in his heart as he saw the wickedness of the city around him. When he lived in Sodom, one of the marks that Lot was righteous was that he mourned when he saw evil, that his heart was broken for evil, that he had an emotional response to the evil acts around him. And that's good. If he would have hardened his heart to those things, that would have been a sign of wickedness in Lot. So also in the book of Ezekiel, when God is getting ready to bring judgment on Jerusalem, in a vision, God tells an angel before Ezekiel, go through the city. Ezekiel chapter 9, I'll just read it to you. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. And the Lord said to the angel, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Now listen to this. And put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and moan over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. Because their hearts were broken when they saw wickedness. They had an emotional response that was good, that showed that their heart was tender. We see Jesus in the scriptures showing emotion often, and his emotions are a sign of the righteous condition of his heart. Jesus looked at the disciples and was angry when it was right to be angry. Jesus grieved when it was right to be grieved. We see Jesus showing compassion. Jesus at times being very troubled and being afraid when he was in the garden that he did not want to come and to take God's wrath. And yet, what did Jesus always do? He submitted his emotions to God's will, where he says in the garden, not what I desire, you could translate it that way, not my desires, not my will, but thy will be done. He submitted his emotions to the Word of God. And you and I have to do that if we're going to live by faith and not by feeling. And we're not supposed to live by our feelings. I want you to notice the emotion that's in our text this morning. Look at verse 11. When Agabus had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound, he's binding Paul's hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, I've said to you before, the prophets would do that a lot in the Old Testament, right? They would act out prophecies. You remember Isaiah had to go naked through the streets because it was a sign that Israel was going to go naked into captivity. And another time, the prophet had to lay on his side for a year and then lay on his other side to symbolize, again, what was going to happen. There were many other prophets and prophecies that were commanded to act out a certain way. Go and do this. Go and do that. Let them see you do it. And we know that the false prophets also seized on that method. Remember when Ahab and Jehoshaphat are inquiring, shall we go up to war against the Syrians? And the false prophet Zedekiah took horns of iron and said, thus you will gourd the Syrians. And so people were acting out prophecies all the time. But what that would do, that visual acting out, boy, that would really make it memorable, wouldn't it? I mean, you would see a prophet actually, do something like this. You know, remember the one prophet stands on the side of the road and tells somebody to strike him in the face? I mean, talk about a visible image that would cause. But that would also play upon our emotions, wouldn't it? And we see the emotional reaction that this has in verse 12. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They've been getting the word over and over again. And here, even Luke includes himself. This is one of those we passages. We who have been traveling with Paul these whole 50 days, suddenly we joined with the chorus and said, don't go, Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem. They see him bound with his own belt in front of them. And the prophet saying, thus it will be. They couldn't help at that point but to cry out and beg Paul not to go because of this graphic display. Again, even Luke, we saw the Tyrians do this up in verse 4 where they told Paul through the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. What do we see in the passage like that? Well, we see the heart of God's people. They're compassionate towards Paul. They don't want to see Paul suffer. That's a good emotion that they should have. If they would have gotten that prophecy and said, Paul, you're going to be bound. And if they would have said, who cares? Go on up, Paul. Go be bound. It's God's will. That would have been wicked. I mean, this emotional response is a good response. They don't want to see their pastor, their teacher, their leader in the faith, their father in the faith, as it were. They don't want to see him go to prison. Or worse, they don't want to see him persecuted. That's a natural, good emotional reaction. And the emotion is good. But when they determine how to counsel Paul based on that emotion, now they've crossed a line where they're actually trying to get Paul to do something that's against God's word. I mean, do you see the subtlety here? How easily it can happen. We can have good emotions, but we can try to live by them in a way where it causes us to contradict the word of God. And we can't do that. We cannot do that. This is something that's happening here that is not good. They are actually being a stumbling block to Paul at this point. Remember when Peter is told by Jesus, the Messiah, I'm going to go and I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles and I'm going to be crucified and they're going to put me to death. And Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, no, this will never happen to you. The emotion was good. Peter should not want the death of Jesus. Especially when he didn't understand why Jesus needed to die. He wants him to live. They want Paul to live. The emotion is good. But it needs to submit to the word of God. It needs to submit to God's will. It was God's will that Paul go up to Jerusalem. And we cannot live by emotion. You don't do anything else by emotion, do you? What if we would eat by emotion? Think about that. If you would eat by how you felt, I know what I would do. I would buy one of those big tubs of Cool Whip. And not the Ready Whip, not the shake stuff. I mean, the tubs that you can get in the freezer section and let it thaw. And I would eat the whole thing. Because that's what I feel like doing. I really like Cool Whip. And I have to stop myself from taking more than one or two spoonfuls. But I don't eat by my feelings. Because especially as I get older, I'm 45 now. I pay for it if I eat, too much of one thing. I mean, I get a stomach ache and I just feel bloated. And when I was a kid, I could eat whatever I wanted, do whatever I want. Can't do that anymore. But I don't eat by my feelings, by the grace of God, at least most of the time. Nobody does. If you did everything you felt with regard to your diet, could you imagine how unhealthy you would be? You control your diet by your knowledge of what is good for you. You control it. And you can apply that to anything else in life. You don't get up out of bed when you feel like it. You get up because you have to go to work. And you get up even though you don't feel like it. We do so many things in our lives, not based upon our feelings, but based upon the truth. Well, you've got to live that way for Christ. If you live by your feelings, if you start to do things by your feelings, you are going to be led astray from the Word of God. And you can't do it. Feelings are good in and of themselves, but they are to be controlled. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Feelings never can control us. We can never say, we don't get that out from God. We can never say, well, I couldn't help myself. I just felt so strongly I had to do it. Don't lie to yourself that way. It's not true. If you're a Christian, you never had to do something because you felt that strongly. You always have the Spirit within you who enables you to bridle your feelings and to walk by faith. You always have it. That's a fundamental promise of God. We have the Spirit. We can live by faith. We can say no to our feelings, and we must check them. And we must guard our hearts. And therefore, I want you to notice my third point. Our faith must rule over our feelings. Our faith must rule over our feelings. Look at verse 13. Can you imagine this, what's going on here when this prophet comes up to Paul? And they know, this guy walks in the room. Yes, Paul's an apostle, but this guy is sent from God to tell people the future. He walks in the room and performs this prophecy, and there's just pandemonium in the room. Even Luke and Paul's companions beg him not to go. And what does Paul, how does Paul respond? Verse 13, Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" Was Paul a hard-hearted man? Did Paul go up to Jerusalem? Because he didn't care what anybody else thought. It didn't affect him. He was a piece of iron. Paul's heart was broken when he saw them weeping. They were weeping for Paul because they loved Paul. And Paul was weeping because he loved them. And he didn't want to make them weep. There's so much emotion loaded in these verses. And the emotion itself is good. So long as it is kept bridled by faith and by God's word. And so Paul says to them, "What do you mean by weeping and you're breaking my heart? Not only do I feel it, but this emotion is almost too much for me. My heart's broken as I see that you're so sorrowful in what I'm going to do." But understand this. Notice how Paul addresses it. "I am ready not only to be bound." It was just to be bound. but I'm ready to die at Jerusalem. I think Paul brings us back to rational rationalism, to reason here. And he gives them, as it were, a gracious interpretation and says to them, look, there would be maybe a reason for me not to go to Jerusalem if I wasn't ready. You know, if it's God's call for me to go and I have to go and bear witness, but if I'm not spiritually prepared, then I need to do that first. So that might be a legitimate reason for you to say, don't go to Jerusalem. You see how Paul's bringing it back to truth and to reason? But I'm ready, he says. This is why you should stop weeping. This is why you should stop telling me not to go. Don't you see I am ready? For I am, this is why. Why do you weep? I'm ready. Don't weep. I'm ready. Don't tell me not to go. I'm ready. And it's my duty to go. It's my business to go. It's my call. When Martin Luther had to appear before the Diet of Worms in 1521, one of his colleagues in Wittenberg was a man by the name of Spalatin, who was also a counselor to Frederick the Wise. And he begged Martin Luther not to go, to appear before the emperor. Because 100 years earlier, when John Huss had to go to appear before the emperor, they gave John Huss a safe conduct, which says, no matter what they say to you, we will return you safely to your town. We will not seize you and put you to death. And yet what happened, when John Huss got to the council ruled him a heretic, and the church leaders said to the civil leaders, heretics don't get rights. And so they removed, they gave their word. And they went against their word, and they put Huss to death. And so Spalatin is begging Luther, don't go to Worms, because they had given Luther a safe conduct. He says, don't go. They'll go back on their word. Remember, maybe you're not familiar, Luther's famous reply was, though there be as many devils as tiles on the roofs, I will go to Worms. Because he was ready. It was his call. It was God's cause, and he was ready to go. Don't beg me not to go. Don't try to talk me out of doing what God says to do. Do you see how this is, you know, yes, it's good feelings, but do you see how feelings can cause us to sin against God? Don't tell me not to do this. This is the right thing to do. It's my job to do it, and I'm ready to do it. This is how we apply it to us. Is this your call? Are you ready to do it? Is it God's will? Is it right? Then you must do it. And thank God, these Christians, though they were carried away with an outburst of emotion, they recovered themselves in verse 14. When Paul said, I'm ready for the name of the Lord Jesus, and that makes it worth it, doesn't it? Verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. Amen. That's what we need to say. We may be very emotional about something, but we better be able to stop, take a look around, and say, what's God's will? Not how do I feel about it, but what is God's will? That's what they do. Don't allow your own heart to be moved by emotion. Don't allow other people. You know, the false prophets, again, would play on God's word this way. Would use God's word this way, would act it out in dramatic ways and play on God's people with their emotions. And I'll tell you what, you know, we see this all over the place today. Not so much in, I mean, there are people who claim to have prophetic gifts, but there are a lot of churches who really build their services on emotion. And people will come into a service and they'll sit and they'll hear the word read and they'll pray prayers that are orthodox and sound. And they'll maybe say a confession of faith or something like that. They'll sing biblical songs. They'll hear a biblical sermon. And you'll ask, how was that service? And they'll say, I didn't get anything out of it. Meaning, it didn't move me. It didn't tickle my emotions. It didn't make me feel. And if it doesn't make me feel, what good is it? Because I go around and I live by my emotions. That's how I live my life. And so if people aren't there tickling my emotions, if they're not charging me all up, if I don't weep when I see on the movie screen the little puppy in the car slamming on the brakes, because they show those movies in these churches, if I don't weep in the service and my heart isn't broken for Jesus and I'm not made to really, really, really feel, then it didn't do me any good. Because all it did was give me God's word, which addresses my faith. But I don't live by faith. I live by feelings. Make me feel. That's your job, Pastor. Make me feel. I'll leave the ministry before I do that. My job is to give you God's word. That God, by His Spirit, would make you believe it. That you would live by faith in this word, no matter how you feel. Whether you feel really good about it, or whether you just don't care. That God would give you faith, that you and I would live by faith in the truth. That no matter how we feel, we won't be tossed to and fro by our feelings. That we won't be wax hot and cold. That we won't be flying all over the map looking for the teaching that makes us feel. But no, we'll say, what does God's word say? That's what I want. Because that's true. And the funny thing is, we should feel about God's word. But it's the truth of God's word that we live by, not how it makes us feel. You might have certain verses that you love, that you long for, that minister to your soul. Good, hold on to them. But don't forget about the ones that really don't move you that much. Because they're just as true and you need them just as much. We need to live by God's word. And our faith must rule over our feelings. And fourthly and lastly, I just want you to notice briefly, with strong feeling, let us encourage one another in faith. It's sort of an imperative here. With strong feeling, let us encourage one another in faith. So I say they recover, verse 14. Well, what happens after this? Well, verses 15 and 16. And after those days, we packed up and we went up to Jerusalem. Paul's going to be in prison. We're going to go with him. And it wasn't just their party. Some of the disciples from Caesarea, they just heard he's going to be in prison. We're going to go with him because it's God's will. And Paul's going to suffer. And no, we don't want him to suffer, but we'll be there with him when he suffers. This is why you and I need the church. We need to be able to lift one another up. We need to be able to encourage one another to obey God's word. To not walk by feeling, to walk by faith, to help us check each other on this. But then when we have to go through something hard, with hearts that love one another, I'm going to go through it with you, brother. Let me come with you. Let me go with you. If you're going to suffer, I'm going to suffer. Because I do care about you. I don't want you to turn away from God's word. And if it's God's will that you've got to suffer this, well, at least let me try to help you. It's exactly what they do. And even at Jerusalem, we see in verse 17, when they come to Jerusalem, the brethren there receive them gladly. Hey, Paul is bad news. I mean, everybody knows about Paul. You're coming to Jerusalem. I don't want you in my house. I don't want the guards breaking down my door. No. Look, here comes the blessed apostle. Praise God. I don't care what the world does to me. I'm going to be a supporter of Paul. Are we ready to do that? I think that's what we do when we encourage one another in the faith. We receive one another gladly. We judge by God's word. We trust in God's word and let them do whatever they're going to do. We're going to live by faith because God will help us. God will say, I mean, that's what it means, right? If I trust in God's word and live by faith and not by feelings, then I'm putting myself out there. And if God would let me go, then I'm done. But God will never let you go. He will never let anyone fail who trusts in Him. You might have to suffer. You may even have to lose your life for God. Christians do it around the world every day. They die for their Lord. But as we said in Sunday school class, those sufferings will be not worthy to be compared to the glory they will receive for being faithful. Even though I'm sure in their hearts there was much feelings that said, don't do this. May it be that you and I can walk by faith and grow in faith, that we can, no matter how we feel, follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do give us a word that's been proven to be from you, that it's sure, that we can trust it, how much we need to know it is your word, that we would be willing to risk our lives for it. But also, Lord, we are beings that feel. That's good. You made us to feel. But Lord, help us to always remember that it's by faith that we live. It's by faith in your word. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to feel the way we should feel, but help us to live by faith, to walk by faith. And may it be, Lord, that you would remember to support us all the way. Because if you would let us go when we show that we're only depending upon you, then it's up to you whether we succeed or fail. But Lord, we know you say we will not fail if we trust in you. Show yourself to be faithful, God, and give us faith to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.